Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 31. So beginning at verse 31, chapter 8, Mark. He, that is Jesus, then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with the disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." I'm going to pray for Matthew now as he brings the Lord's word, God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the lessons that you have in it for us. I pray that we would take heed and that they would sink deep into our hearts this morning and throughout our lives. I pray for Matthew that you would give him sure anointing of what he is going to say through you. And Father, you're going to say through him. Father, I pray that this message this morning will be really uplifting for us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So we'll come back, as I say, to that poll in a little while, but maybe it's starting to come a little clearer. But I wonder, have you ever been on a journey where somewhere along the way, the driver takes a very unexpected turn and starts heading off in a very unwelcome direction? I remember it happening to me once when traveling abroad, when I got on what I thought was a direct bus to my destination. And after a while, it just swung off the main carriageway and went down this tiny circuitous route round, I don't know, hundreds of stops for hours, going further and further along the way to absolutely nowhere. Or maybe children, you might remember a time when your parents have told you they're taking you somewhere really exciting, only for the last minute to turn into the supermarket car park and drag you around the shops for hours, which was really where they were going all along. Or perhaps kind of on a much darker note, you might have been in that uncomfortable situation of getting into a car with someone who you thought you knew and trusted, only for somewhere along the way, it taking a rather almost sinister turn, with them seeming to change into a different person and taking you off somewhere in a very strange direction. And you're kind of left weighing up. Do you sort of see the journey out to its conclusion? Or do you almost like wait till the first opportunity to fling the door open and throw yourself out the car and make a run for it? And that's pretty much, I would imagine, the position that Peter and the other disciples felt like they found themselves in this chapter this morning. Because way back in chapter one, they'd set off with Jesus on his ministry journey. And we assume there was something about him which drew them to him. But it seems to take until the passage we had last week in chapter 8, verse 29, before they knew for sure exactly who Jesus is, the Messiah, God's anointed king. But then as soon as that happens, from the very lips of the one who they're following, drop these two huge bombshells right after the other. And you can almost imagine them kind of clinging for dear life while Jesus in the driving seat sort of wrenches the steering wheel round to the side and starts heading off in a direction they really weren't expecting. And the question for them, and also the question for us, is, do we trust Jesus enough to go wherever he is heading? Will we follow him no matter what the cost or no matter where it leads? In many ways, we actually reached this sort of turning point last week, but it's good to kind of go over it and get it firmly fixed in our minds before we move on. And sometimes we need to be a bit cautious about trying to divide the Bible up into really kind of neat sections and chunks, because sometimes, you know, we're a bit clumsy when we do it, and the actual reality of the Bible is a lot more sort of nuanced and complicated. But I think Mark's gospel, you can pretty much divide up roughly in half around chapter 8, verse 29. And the first half is broadly about who Jesus is. And then the second half is mainly about what Jesus came to do and what it means to follow him. That's a pretty clear distinction, which I think you'll see. And the second half that we're just embarking on has this section from 8:31 to chapter 10:32 that's kind of between these two bookends, where Jesus twice declares that the Son of Man, which is his favorite title for himself, the Son of Man must suffer and die. And I guess we could call this section something like the cross-shaped life, the cross-shaped life. And actually, the way it's fallen in the calendar year, we're probably pretty much going to pause on Mark until after Christmas now, because we're going to be starting a Christmas series. So in some ways, we're going to get the general principle today, and some of the kind of detailed application will come in the next passages that we look at after Christmas. But I trust it will still be profitable for us to look at this. So as soon as the disciples' eyes have been opened to see who Jesus was, he immediately switches to talking about his mission. What did the Son of God actually come to earth to do? Why was Jesus there? And this would have been a hotly anticipated moment, not too dissimilar to a couple of weeks ago when Joe Biden was kind of newly elected as the future president of the USA. And he took to the podium for his hotly anticipated speech to say what his agenda was and what his administration had looked like. And this is Jesus almost doing the same thing. If he's God's king, what is his new kingdom and government going to look like? Was he here to bring victory over the Romans? Was he here to end war, hunger, and disease? Was that what he was here for? No, not at all, at least not yet. His mission would be quite different. He said this: the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So with these incredibly shocking words, Jesus turns his followers' expectations completely upside down. And the disciples would have known that this title, the Son of Man, is a reference to the prophet Daniel, and this amazing vision that he had of this Son of Man character being given by God all power and authority and rule forever, this eternal kingdom that would never be defeated. And of course, that prophecy is true, but just not quite perhaps in the way that the disciples expected. This long-awaited Messiah hadn't come to lead his people in a glorious military campaign. No, the king came to die. The king came to die. And that's why we got Peter's absolute shock and denial of Jesus' mission last week. But what we realized this week is that he didn't even know the half of it. Because from verse 34, as we pick up the action, Jesus also teaches what it means to follow him. And the message is even more searching. It's a really weighty teaching we're looking at this morning. Jesus said from verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So what does it mean to follow the king who came to die? In effect, the king says, come die with me. Come die with me. What we see in this passage is that being a follower of Jesus requires nothing less than death to self. before rising into new life in Christ. And it's probably helpful to us to split it up into two sections. First, we've got this command to self-death in verse 34, which is it's in itself in three parts. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's the first part. And then secondly, we've got the explanation from Jesus for it in verses 35 to 38, where we'll begin to see why we would want to do such a thing, because it results in rising to new life in Christ. So you've got the instruction first, and then the explanation and motivation second. So death to self, that's the first part. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Deny yourself. What does this mean? Is it talking about self-control, stopping after the second pint of lager or not finishing the whole box of chocolates in one go? Surely it's much, much bigger. To reduce it down to that sort of level is just to diminish the weight of this teaching. Jesus is talking about what it means to be his follower. And whenever you choose to follow a leader or join a cause, that means commitment. It means letting them be in charge. It means going and following them wherever they want to go. Even in the quite often common occurrence that we can't see the whole picture, or we don't know, you know, every part of their plan. And it might mean putting our own hopes and expectations on hold, or even giving up some of our basic needs and freedoms in the aid of the greater cause. It means stepping aside and letting something or someone else take center stage and be number one. However, even that definition falls very short of the full extent of what Jesus is talking about as Christian discipleship. Jesus said, take up your cross. Take up your cross. And the big question for us is, what does it mean to take up our cross? What did it mean for the disciples when they first heard Jesus speak? What did it mean for the first readers of Mark's gospel? And what does it mean for us today? I think it's one of those examples of Jesus's words where they're very, very easy to understand and very hard to accept, which is why it's so often watered down when you hear this preached. It's unfortunate, but the real meaning of this phrase has almost been completely lost to us in modern life, because to us, this phrase really just means anything moderately unpleasant or difficult. That's what people in secular society would say bearing their crosses. They might talk about it, say, as a, you know, an illness that they've got to put up with. Well, that's my cross to bear. I mean, sometimes it's even used for really trivial things, isn't it? Like taking the bins out or putting up with annoying relatives at Christmas. Really small things. And I think even as Christians, we can do the same sort of thing. We might say, well, yes, well, of course I know what it means. It means being nice to that person over there in the other side of church who I don't really like. Or it means giving up a part of my income to give to charity. Or it means persevering in prayer when it's really difficult. But is that really what carrying your cross means? Now, it might be that those actually are some of the ways in which it is worked out as we apply it to our lives. But surely that's not the whole of the picture. In the same way that dusting the top of the picture frames on your wall is part of cleaning, but it is certainly not the whole meaning of the concept of cleaning. And if you only ever did that when you cleaned, you would have completely missed the point and you'd be living in utter squalor, wouldn't you? Those things might be part of what it means to take up your cross, but they're not the substance of it. Now, perhaps to help us reclaim something of what Jesus's words really mean, we should substitute a modern equivalent of the cross into the text and reread it and see if this makes it clearer. What if Jesus had said, if anyone would come after me, let them deny themselves and strap themselves into their own electric chair and follow me? That is, in essence, what it means. I know we don't have the death penalty anymore in England. So you might have to almost conjure up images of death row in America, or even those shocking images or descriptions of what ISIS have done to Christians whenever they get their hands on them. But that is basically what the cross means. Remember, in Jesus' day, the cross wasn't a piece of jewelry to wear around your neck or a symbol to put on your wall, which at worst would get some, you know, mild criticism or reproach from your neighbors. It was the most brutal form of execution in the world. And it wasn't just an effective means to kill people. It was a sign. It was a warning. They'd string people up on crosses in public squares, on hills and by the roadside, so that everyone would see and be afraid of the great power of the world, the Roman Empire. So to take up your cross can mean nothing less than setting your feet upon the road to your own death. Can't mean anything less than that. That's the path Jesus clearly knew that he was on. And now we hear Jesus saying that every single person who wants to come after him and go where he has gone has got to follow this same path too. We often talk about the gospel as being an invitation that's open to all, and it is. And we are right to call it a freely given gift, because it is. But it is not without its cost. And I mean, I'm not talking, by the way, about literal physical death, at least probably not, although that was what was in store for some of these first disciples who heard these words. It's not a call to a suicide mission or flinging yourself into some kind of oblivion, as we're going to see later, but it is a call to radical self-denial as a response to Jesus's call. Then the third part is follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. It sounds gloriously simple, this part, doesn't it? And it really is just keep following Jesus wherever he leads. Just follow him. That shouldn't be hard. The problems arise because his call to perfect mission intersects with our own kind of wrong expectations. And our trouble is we often act like we want to follow King Jesus, but also still cling on to our own crown and rule at the same time. It's kind of a bit like our internal sat-nav being faulty and navigating down our own selfish cul-de-sacs instead of taking us straight back to God and on the path that he wants to set for us. And that can be a big problem. Another one is the fact that we might follow Jesus a bit like we follow a football team or our favorite pop star. But Jesus wants followers, not fans. So that's actually what we're looking at with our youth group at the moment, this idea. He doesn't need people just to cheer him on when times are good, because they're the same people often who aren't there when the going gets tough. Just ask those crowds who lined the road on Palm Sunday with cheering and waving as Jesus the King showed up in town. Where were they on Good Friday when he was on the cross? He wants followers, not fans. Follow me, Jesus says. His journey was down into death and up into resurrection and newness of life. So why would we think that our lives would be any different as his followers? And yet so many people stumble at this teaching, but it's simple, really. Christian believers should lead cross-shaped lives. Their lives should look Jesus-like. Their lives should be shaped like Jesus's life was. Now, obviously, we can't do what Jesus did. We can't live a perfect life of sinless obedience, and neither can we die for the sins of others. But the overall shape and pattern of our lives must be conformed to the model of Jesus, even given the weakness of our sinful flesh. And I don't know, maybe we should almost think of ourselves like jelly for a children's birthday party or something. We might be a bit wobbly, but we should fit into a Jesus-shaped mold. Following Jesus means nothing less than this dying to self. But then we get onto the sort of the second part, the explanation and the motivation which Jesus is going to give to us from verse 35. Why on earth would anyone want to do any of what I've just been talking about? Why would you? On the Christianity Explored course, Rico Tice quotes this advert, which was apparently put in the papers by the explorer Ernest Shackleton when he embarked on his first Antarctic trip. And it simply said this: men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in event of success. I wonder, if you saw that, would you sign up? And if so, why? It surely wouldn't be because you liked the thought of bitter cold, low wages and long hours of complete darkness, or the incredible incredibly unlikely chance of returning safely. Surely the only reason is because you would want the glory that was promised at the end and the reward that was in store for you if you endured to the very last. Well, what about when you hear those words that we've been looking at of Jesus's? If anyone would deny themselves, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Do they immediately make you want to sign up? If so, I wonder whether you either haven't understood what they truly mean, or if you're simply some kind of masochist who enjoys punishment. We shouldn't naturally want any of these things, should we? We naturally would not choose death over life. Or if we did, it would only because the reward and what was in store would be worth it. Only if we could see the eternal perspective, which is what we're going to get a glimpse of when Jesus explains it. Because in God's kingdom, things don't always add up the way that we think they do. And we need God to reveal his logic to us, which is why Jesus follows up his instruction with some explanation in verses 35 to 38. And in these verses, I'm actually reminded of the way that the Apostle Paul constructs his arguments, or I guess Paul reminds me of Jesus at this point, because Jesus builds one argument on top of another in order to establish his case. And his process shows just how logical and rational the Christian faith is. And it might be completely against the current in terms of the way that the world thinks about things, but Christian faith is not just a blind leap in the dark, as though you've got to leave all your logic and reason at the front door before you can go in. And I don't know about you, I find it quite thrilling that when we read our Bibles, even kind of the grammar and the structure of things give us reasons to rejoice in the firmness of our faith. It's an appeal to our minds and to our hearts first. And if you notice that the repeated use of the linking word for or therefore, as Jesus talks, it links these stages of his argument together. So from verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So how do we know that the first bit is true? For, because of the fact we know the second bit is true. How do we know that's true? For, or because of the next bit. It all links together and it's all one line of consequences following on from one another. And perhaps the best way for us to explain it is to think of it a bit like a maths equation. And yes, I know most of you are probably going to groan whenever I say that, but just bear with me for a second. You see, Jesus is teaching us some kind of divine mathematics, or some kind of long division. In fact, it's not just long division, it's eternal division. Because for us, in both this life and the next life, all humanity is divided into two distinct groups. It's like you've got the here and now on one side of the equation and the future eternal on the other side of the equation, with an equals sign in the middle. And what you put into one side of the equation affects the outcome on the other side of the equation. After all, every decision's got a consequence, right? And I know my wife Joanna's going to correct all my maths references at the end, because they're probably getting them all wrong. But anyway, So that was really where the poll that we took at the beginning comes in. And I'm just going to briefly share results. Hopefully it should now on screen show you what the results are. So 93% of people voted to save your life, and 7% of people, which is two, possibly people who I've already hinted at what this sermon contains, have voted that they want to lose their life. So yeah, 93% said save your life. Good. And I'm now going to also try and screen share a very simple diagram that shows. Hang on, it's just disappeared. Yeah, there we go. So this is the sort of the equation in action. And it was basically, it was a bit unfair, wasn't it? Because I didn't give you any context at all or any explanation. I just sort of said today. But here we have Jesus laying it bare, where he says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So if you divide yourself into the camp under the in the here and now that save life, then you'll go down and lose life in the future, in eternity. Whereas the way it balances is that if you choose to lose your life now, then you go up and you will save it later. So if you'd known that, would you have given a different answer? I'm afraid you don't get the chance in to do another poll, but you do get a chance to decide before the throne of God, whenever you so choose. So that's the basic premise. But if it's still a bit murky for you, then Jesus advances his explanation a stage further with another question in verse 36. "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" So it's that balance again. He's saying that we have to make a choice. We can't have it all our own way. The only way that we can have the whole world, all the things which we lust after in this life, the only way we can have them is if we purchase them with a cost, but the cost is more than money. You sometimes hear a kind of a heated debate with people, well, it's probably not a serious debate, but people argue whether it's more important to have stuff and things or experiences. What are you going to, you know, spend your time and money on? Do you want possessions or do you want great experiences? And some people say that experience is all that matters, and so they're always planning their next big holiday or bungee jump or you know, amazing meal out or whatever. And then you get other people who want to save up and invest in something that they can get the benefit of for many years to come. And as with most worldly arguments, both sides are completely and utterly wrong and irrelevant, because neither is important when compared to the eternal inheritance that the Christian has in store for us. You know, possessions or experience are only temporary, and Paul the Apostle writes in various places that we should be storing up treasure for ourselves in heaven. And those people who are living in rebellion against God in this life and pursue worldly possessions or experiences are in fact treasuring up for themselves wrath and judgment for themselves in the next life. Now, we can't save our own souls. Only Jesus can do that. But we can lose them, just like Esau traded in his birthright for a hot dinner when he was hungry. And I guess we could kind of think of it a bit like how a gambler checks and cashes in his chips when he leaves a casino. When we pass through the doorway from this life into the next, it's almost like we cash in everything that we have here in exchange for our eternal reward. But the shock that many people are going to get when they stand before God and have to give an account of their lives to the holy judge is that the sum total of all their life's work is none other than the loss of their souls. The wages, the payment of sin is death, Paul says in Romans. And what's worse, verse 37 says, you can't buy it back. Verse 37, "For what can a man give in return for his soul?" It's a rhetorical question. Nothing. You can't. Esau couldn't buy his birthright back. It was too late. Eternal life with God is priceless, whereas all the things that we chase after in this life are worthless dross in comparison to it. Paul says that they're all dung, just manure, basically. How can you possibly trade in a pile of horse manure to buy back your soul? You can't. There isn't a pawnbroker's at the edge of the gates of heaven where you can use your worldly wealth to buy it back if you've traded it in a long time ago for a little bit more of what you wanted. You can't trade in your once-in-a-lifetime holiday, your promotions, your university degree, your family life, your children's achievements, your charity work. You can't trade in anything else for your soul. No, there's only one way to keep it. Following Jesus into eternal life means dying to self in this life. That's the simple equation. It means being willing to lay down our lives. It means that our sinful nature must be crucified, just as Jesus himself was crucified to deal with our sin. J.C. Ryle writes that if we will not carry the cross, we shall never wear the crown. If we shall never carry the cross, we shall never wear the crown. So what type of crown would you like to wear? Do you want to wear a perishable temporary one in this life, or do you want to have an imperishable eternal one in heaven? So, like I say, it's very, very weighty teaching that we're considering this morning. And also we see, as we move on to verse 38, the danger of being ashamed of Jesus, which is all linked in with this. So if you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we were thinking of Jesus as our man in the middle, just like David when he went in to fight against the champion Goliath. Jesus is our man in the middle who stands between us and God's wrath and judgment against sin. He's like our advocate. He's our defense in the courtroom. Nothing that we can say or do can get us let off, but Jesus has the power to intervene and save us from our punishment. That's in his power. But will he do it? Well, that actually depends on us. That verse 38 says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words," says Jesus, "in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man," Jesus, "also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So, in effect, if you've chosen to be on Jesus's team, if you've chosen to let him be your representative, and if you've publicly nailed your colours to the mast and let it be known by the words of your lips and the deeds of your flesh that you belong to Jesus, then when you come before God's judgment, he will be your advocate. He'll confess your name before his Father, and not because of any merit of ours, but simply because of his love and his mercy. When charges are read out against us of our guilt, Jesus will be saying, "Yeah, I paid for that one. I paid for that sin too, and that one. All of those sins of that person, they're all covered." But if you're ashamed of Jesus, if you're ashamed to be publicly associated with him, and if you're ashamed of his mission, if you're ashamed of his cross, then he will be ashamed of you too, it says. And effectively, he won't speak up in your defense. He'll deny that he even knows you. And then where will we be? By the way, Jesus actually is also the judge, but we haven't got time to work that out theologically this morning, but he is most especially our advocate. So as we come towards our close, let's just briefly go back to that idea which we opened with of going on journeys that take an unexpected turn. You know, what kept me on that bus in Eastern Europe that seemed to be taking me absolutely into oblivion? Well, it was my somewhat wavering trust in the fact that I'd read the destination on the front, and I knew that that's where it ought to end up. And equally, what keeps those young children through the arduous supermarket trip? Well, presumably, apart from the odd grumble, they know that their parents are looking after their best interests, and that actually food and sustenance are more important than brief pleasures to keep them well cared for. And what would keep you in a car with that person you thought you knew and trusted when they start taking you along a very dangerous looking path? Well, it might be that during this our look through Mark's gospel over these last weeks and months, that you've been getting to know Jesus for the first time, and you're starting to kind of get on board, as it were. But have you yet considered what Jesus came to do and what it means to follow him? This actually to us shouldn't be a surprise, nor should it have been to the disciples, because Jesus is nothing like that sort of potentially dodgy driver. This has always been his mission. He's been totally open about it. This is, you know, his word is truth. Jesus cannot lie. He is truth. He's been completely open, but it's only as he opens our eyes that we realize what he's been leading us to all along. And that's where the disciples were. And perhaps that's where you are at this point. And this is quite a shock that is waking us up to the extent of Christian discipleship. And this isn't talking about death at the end of our lives, death. It's not that type of self-death that we're talking about. It's dying to self now. It's almost putting aside everything that we have or being prepared to for the sake of following Jesus. It's realizing our sinfulness and coming to Jesus for forgiveness. But our sinful nature must die. And that's all, again, probably sounds very negative, but it's far from it because of this great reward that is promised. And it's, again, not even just the eternal life that is glorious. We're going to be seeing glimpses in the next chapters of Mark of the wonders that are in store for the believer as we go on. But you know, you can think of it a bit like the trajectory of, do you know, the shape of a Nike tick? So it goes down a bit and then up a lot. That's pretty much the trajectory that both Jesus and his followers take. You go down into death and then out into resurrection and out the other side into glory. And the glorious part is longer and higher and goes on and on and up and up and up into eternity forever. And it's absolutely amazing. And we can't even comprehend it. And that's, what we have in store for us. So as we think of that question of whether you'll save life or lose it now and whether you'll follow Jesus, then remember the incredible reward that we're going to see. And I haven't really got time to cover chapter 9 verse 1, but Jesus says that some people who are standing in front of him will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power. And then in the next section we're going to see the transfiguration of this glimpse of Jesus's glory and the promise that all believers can share in it. So will you follow Jesus and keep following him? That's the question. And will you follow him the way he wants to go? And if you have been a follower of Jesus perhaps for many years, then the question is, does the shape of your life look cross-shaped? Does it look to outsiders and to others, and especially to God, like your life is a cross-shaped life? Does your life say that you're not ashamed of Jesus and his mission? Paul says in the great 8th chapter of Romans, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." And it's so glorious in that description that he says that the whole of creation is waiting for it and can't wait to see it revealed. So again, that's the choice, is to follow Jesus, to save life or to lose it now, and to lose it or save it in eternity. So let's just come before the Lord in prayer, shall we?